We're going to continue our look in Genesis chapter 39. Remember, last week we stopped at verse 6 and then we finished out the end of the chapter. Today what we're going to do is look at the middle verses, verses 7 through 12. And while it's not the primary purpose of these verses, this passage is often looked at in regards to sin and fleeing sin and fleeing temptation, things like that. And so we're going to take a look at how is it that Joseph manages to keep from falling to temptation. But we are in verse 7 of chapter 39. And if you'll follow along with me, please, as I read. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" It came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. That last verse is usually what is used to talk about fleeing temptation. You know, just run away. Run away from it. And there's other passages where we're encouraged to flee from sin and from temptation, and if we resist the devil, he will then flee from us as well. Not to be too contrarian, but it is a pastime of mine, I suppose. I don't know how much credit we should give to Joseph for fleeing temptation. I wonder how tempted he was in the first place. And not to say that he wasn't in a difficult spot, because even if he was not attracted to her, even if he was not enticed by her offer, he could have thought, this is dangerous, this might be the easiest way to keep my head, to keep my life, to keep my position. But to give him credit for, you would have to determine that he had been attracted to her, or at least attracted by her offer, to give him great credit for fleeing temptation. I'll give you, for instance, out of my own life. I really can't brag about my resistance of temptation to gamble. I cannot brag about it because there's no temptation. I know some people that the idea of putting their money down in a game is very enticing, and it creates, it sets off things in their brain and it gives them a natural high. It just makes me sick to my stomach to even think about it. So I can't really, but this is usually what we do as Christians. We find something that we have no problem with, and then we find somebody else that has a problem with it, and then we can elevate ourselves because, look at that person, they struggle with this. It's not a struggle for me. I resist this temptation. Bull, there was never a temptation. It'd be like me saying, well, I don't have problems lusting after Brad Pitt. Of course I don't. He's not my type. Let's just be honest. There are certain things that are not a temptation for some people and are a temptation for others. If it's not a temptation, I shouldn't get too much credit for not succumbing to that sin. And what I like to do, I brought this box out for the children's time, and I'd like to keep it. And this is going to be our MacGuffin. Now, MacGuffin, that's a movie term for an object in the movie that helps run the plot along. So, for instance, Indiana Jones movies. The Ark of the Covenant really wasn't what we were all watching, was it? Or the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull, the most recent one, or the Chalice, These things were called a MacGuffin. In fact, what George Lucas and Steven Spielberg do when they're trying to figure out the next Indiana Jones movie, they ask themselves, what can the next MacGuffin be? Because what we're really watching, what we really desire in the movie is the action and the intercourse of discussion and the witty banter and all those kind of things, the drama. But you can't have an Indiana Jones movie unless he's trying to get something. And the funny thing is what he is trying to find doesn't matter. It only matters as a plot device. It's a MacGuffin. It's the thing he's trying to get. And so I use that to say this is going to be our MacGuffin this morning. Whatever sin you actually truly struggle with, just picture it here in the place of this present box. Because we all have different ones. And it would be wrong and probably showing my hand too much to talk about certain ones, because they're going to be the ones that either I look down upon the most or I struggle with the most. And I'd rather not go either of those two places. So this is the MacGuffin. This is our sin that we struggle with. And the question is how do we find the ability to escape this sin? How do we resist the temptation to take it, this thing that we desire? And my suggestion here is what's happening in these verses, these six verses, is Potiphar's wife has her temptation. Notice there in the first seven, now in verse 6, which we saw last week, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked at Joseph. My translation adds this term with desire. It kind of can be a little bit misleading. It's the same term that is used when Lot looks up and sees the land and decides, I'd like to live in the valley. Abram, why don't you go to the wilderness? It's the same term that is used when Rebecca is coming home with Abraham's servant and she looks up and sees Isaac and says, is this my master? And she covers her face with her veil. So it's the idea of all of a sudden going about your business and all of a sudden recognizing or noticing something has changed. And so she's going about her business and all of a sudden she looks up and sees Joseph. It has happened after some time. We don't know when it started happening, but she looks at him and she decides that she desires him, and so she says to him, lie with me. So the first example we get, which is Potiphar's wife, is somebody who finds their MacGuffin, their sin, and desires it. And they captivate on it. In fact, when he turns her down, daily she harasses him that he might give in to her. It came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day. She does not let go. She is focused intently. She will not give up until she has it. I think this happens when we focus on our sin. We are often taught, and I think this is probably the majority opinion, that the way to deal with sin is to deny it and to stop it and to fight it and to pray about it. I don't know about you, but the more I think about my sin, whether good or bad, the more I just want to do it. The more I think about, oh, I don't need to eat those cookies. No, 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 those cookies aren't calling for me. No, those aren't my cookies to eat today. I don't need to eat those cookies. I'm not going to eat another one of these cookies. I'm going to ask God to forgive me for eating this cookie, but I'm not going to eat another one after this one now. Because our mind is focused on our sin. And I don't know about you, but what happens to me in my life when I focus my mind and my attention on my sin is my sin wins. It overcomes any kind of resistance I might put into it. What does Joseph do? Notice he doesn't, the text does not tell us his opinion of her. We don't know if she was an overly attractive woman, if she was a power-playing woman, or if she, you know, was somebody that was too easy for him to resist. We don't know anything about her because his focus isn't on her. She could be a power wife. She could be a candidate for one of those Real Housewives of some place in California TV shows. We have no idea. His focus is not on her, and his focus is not on what she desires. His focus is on three different areas. First, his argument against doing anything of the sort is a betrayal of trust. He says to her, look, with me in the house, My master doesn't concern himself with anything. The actual term is, my master doesn't know anything about his house. It's basically the statement of, with me here, he doesn't know anything. It's the same idea, but it's a play on words. Because what does she want to do? She wants to know Joseph in the biblical sense. She wants to know him. And he says, no. With me here, my master doesn't know anything. He trusts me completely and explicitly with everything in his house. He doesn't keep tabs on me. In a way, what he is saying is, the very ability for you to try to entice me in this way is because my master trusts me so completely. To do what you are calling me to do would be a betrayal of his trust and a betrayal of him and you and my position to you both. You're not mine to take care of. You're not mine to have. You're my master's. He has given me charge of everything in this house but you, because you're his wife. It would be a betrayal. Secondly, he says at the very end of verse 9, how then could I do this great evil? It's just flat out wrong. It's wrong no matter how you look at it, besides just being a betrayal of trust. Even if it wasn't something where Potiphar was trusting him, it in itself is wrong to do. To take another man's wife would be wrong, period. Not only that, he also sees God in this, and he says it would be a sin against God. And so first, it's the betrayal of trust. Second, it's just the fact that by itself, it's wrong to do. And third, it's he recognizes God is in the way. And here's the thing. What if Potiphar were to say, oh, it's okay, Joseph? Still wrong. Doesn't matter. He is more focused on the fact that it was wrong against God and that it would be a wrong in God's sight. It's amazing. You don't really see a whole lot of Jacob teaching his sons. And you could look at the fact that he's got, out of 12 boys, he's got 10 sons, two of which slaughtered an entire city after having all the men there become circumcised. After acting as if they were going to make a peace with them, they go in and slaughter the entire city because of something that was done to their sister. Then you've got 10 brothers who decide, let's kill our brother. And they finally settle on, no, let's just sell him into slavery and pretend he's dead. And then you got Judah there. Judah going off and having his trouble with Tamar and his sons and his son's wickedness. And you could really start to wonder, looking at the family, has Jacob told any of his sons about the living God? Is the living God known in their house? And here what we see is that apparently something has stuck. Because Joseph, being removed from his family, being removed from all that is familiar to him, being placed by himself in a pagan society, is still going to hold to God. And not only that, he's going to argue God to a woman who doesn't know God. God doesn't figure into her life. He doesn't matter to her. But Joseph is still going to say, I can't do this against God. He at some point learned enough about God to hold on to God when everything else was taken away from him. And I would say that is pretty much what you want for your children and your family, is that they would grasp who God is and that they would believe in him, not with, well, my dad goes to church, so I go to church, or my mom goes to church, so I go to church, but it would be I believe in God, so I go to church to worship him and to have fellowship with other people who believe in him. That's where it should be. And at some point, in some place, Joseph learned in the house about the living God. And it was so strong that when he is in another place, you know, we've all heard the term, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It would be very easy to say, when in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do. When in Potiphar's house, do as Potiphar's wife does. But he says, no. No, I can't do this great evil and sin against God. He's got faith enough that it sticks to him and he sticks to it when things are really serious. And in the end, as she continues to ask him and speaks to him about it day after day, he doesn't listen to her. He ignores her. He continues to keep his focus not on it, but on God. And since we're having fun with MacGuffins, and I've got another one here, I'll just go ahead and bring it out. I'm sure we can all guess who this represents. And so, while she is focused on that good thing that she wants that will probably turn bitter in her stomach, he is focused, although he doesn't know about the cross, I understand that. He is focused on God, though. And to the point where she finally catches him by his garment, holds him down, basically. It's the language that is used in Leviticus of when a man would grab a virgin and violate her. So it goes beyond just she happens to have a hold on him. She presses her advantage, you might say. And he somehow removes himself and flees the house and the room, but the action of which costs him his clothing. He can't get out with his coat. He has to leave it behind. And the stage is set for her to use it against him and for him to find himself eventually in Pharaoh's jail. When all the temptation is, or the desire to sin is so great against you, how easy can it be? We call it peer pressure for children. I don't know if we continue to call it peer pressure once you become an adult. Maybe we should. But the peer pressure can be so great that you would think give in. But his focus is against, it's not focused on the sin or the temptation to sin. It's focused on God. And in our lives today, I would suggest that the more you focus on whatever that tantalizing thing is that you're not supposed to have, or it's too early to have, or it's not the right time or the right place, the more we focus on it, the more we desire it. And the only answer I know, and this is the answer that we've been given in the Gospels and in the New Testament, is that we focus on Christ. And as you focus on Christ, it's a funny thing. This is still here, but it's not in my mind as much, and it's not in my field of view. And the more I focus on Christ, I don't really have to fight this. It starts to go away. It starts to diminish because this is my focus. But when I make the sin my focus, even if I'm doing it for Christ, if this is my focus and I'm going to fight it, my problem is I'm spending more time thinking and acting about it than I am about Christ. And it becomes about me. I have to do it myself. And I know people that have had great success doing it themselves. Fighting sin themselves, whether it's getting a patch and then going cold turkey, or just flat out going cold turkey, or getting stuff put onto their computer so they don't go places or do things that they don't need to be doing, or if it's getting rid of all the food in the house, or whatever you want to call it. There are so many ways that we can fight it on our own, and I'm not saying that some of those ways aren't useful and helpful. But if I don't focus over here while I'm doing it, I will eventually. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I will eventually succumb. Because if I'm keeping my eye on it. Remember hearing about I'm sure you've heard about the story about the kids that had the marshmallow. You know, it was a test of how long could they deny themselves. And the marshmallow was given to them, and they were told if that marshmallow was still there within a few minutes that they would get 2 marshmallows or 3 marshmallows. And some kids were really good at ignoring the marshmallow, and other kids, they ate it right up. And so they did not delay their satisfaction, you might say. I'm not really big on marshmallows, but I know myself as a kid, I probably would have eaten it just because it was there. You know? The problem is that they placed it in front of them and there was nothing else in the room. Some of the kids, they would look away. They would go and look somewhere else so that they didn't have to see the marshmallow. And so they were able to overcome it. Some, they just looked at it, and they would sniff it. Some of them would even start licking it because they wanted that marshmallow so bad. And then they would eat it. I think the reason why Joseph is able to run so quickly here is because it's not enticing to him. His focus is on God and on what doing what is right, to the point where she is not enticing him. There are some people that have no problem with certain things in their lives, and they're not a sin. There are other people that those same items and those same things, those same activities, could be detrimental to their faith and to their health, their spiritual health. It's what changes it, I believe, is the attention we give to it. And I know this sounds kind of contrary. It's not, you know, we're all about doing it ourselves. But it's what Scripture tells us. That if we focus ourselves on Christ, we're dead to sin. We are alive in Christ if we will focus our attention on Him. And not only that, it goes even further to say that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this is a big way that we like to focus on our sin. We condemn ourselves for having this in our lives, for allowing ourselves to give into it. And here's a radical idea. What if when you slipped up in your sin, you ate the cookies that you shouldn't have eaten? You said the things that you know you shouldn't have said, but it felt so wonderful to let it fly off your tongue because it really just dug the knife in and twisted it. But you know it was sin. What our sin would like us to do is focus on it, to continue to say, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. I can't believe it. And the devil, he's always ready and willing to condemn us. So all he does is call out against us. But over here, Jesus, he's saying there's no condemnation. I'm not talking about like the adulterous woman in Proverbs who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. A believer knows when they have done wrong. It's, am I condemned for it? No, I'm forgiven. Christ has given me forgiveness because of the cross. Because of His resurrection from the dead, there is no condemnation. You can go through your life eating the forbidden cookies, struggling with it, but eating it. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. That's grace. It's forgiveness. It's not just the first time. It's every time. And the more we focus on Him, the less this stuff happens in our lives in those ways. Even to the point where I just ate the cookie. I know I've eaten the cookie. But I say and I confess and I proclaim there's no condemnation. I can go out today and live for Christ just as well as I did yesterday because I'm not condemned, I'm forgiven. And the more our focus is over here and less over there, an amazing thing happens. The less power our sin has over us. The less power the temptation to do it has. And we find ourselves changing. And I think it's because of our desires change. Our focus is now on Christ. And that's what happened in Joseph's life. His focus is on God. His focus is on doing what is right for his master and for his God. He could have very easily said, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be a slave. I don't deserve. Why not have some fun? Why not take a little something back? He didn't take that attitude. His focus was always on God. His father, at some point and somehow, his mother maybe, they had to teach him it. He had to learn it somewhere. I believe that's really how we fight sin. I believe that's how we fight temptation. Not by giving it our energy, by fighting it face up, but by turning our attention to our Lord who has already fought it and already won. Trusting in Him for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You have shown us, and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray, we ask that You would help us to keep our minds and our hearts focused upon You, There are many things in our lives that we struggle with that are sin for us, that are a temptation. And we thank you, Father, we know that you don't tempt us. That is our own lust, our own desires that tempt us. And when we feed it, we give into it and we commit sin. We thank you, Father, for the example of Joseph who resisted, not by focusing on the sin that he was being tempted towards, but by focusing upon you to the point where I don't even know how much of a temptation it was. And we pray, Lord, that our focus would be such on your Son that we would experience less temptation in our lives. That we would not have to struggle with a desire to do something against you. We would just spend our time focusing on the things we desire to do for you. And because of who you are, I pray, Lord, for each one of us here this morning, because we all struggle with sin in our lives. Not one of us is perfect. Not one of us is fixed completely. Lord, may we not focus on our sin to the point where it guides us and directs us and drives our lives. Even if we're not giving into it, it can still have such a great pull and deciding factor in our lives. Lord, may we focus instead on your Son, on the forgiveness that we have and the grace that you've extended to us through him. May we focus our hearts on worshiping you, trusting that if we do sin against you, your grace is sufficient to forgive us. And we are not condemned, but we live for you. Help us to focus upon you so that those temptations in our lives, Lord, that they would be out of our scope, out of our sight, out of our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.